1 John. We'll be in chapter 2 and 3, but beforehand, let's do just a moment of review. You'll remember why, and it's always good to remember why the apostles would write what they're writing, particularly if they'd state it as they do. And this gives us a little handle on what we're reading and what we're studying and what should be the fruit of all of this. Chapter 1, he says that he writes for our joy, that our joy might be made full. He writes in the second chapter that he's promoting holiness. And over in the fifth chapter, he writes that we might have assurance. He's telling us these are my goals. Joy. Everybody wants joy, right? Holiness. Are we as enthusiastic about that? Well, down in our hearts we are, deep in our spirits we are. And he's writing to promote that. And then assurance. Know that we know that we know. And he writes for that reason too. And then he'll tell us in so many words that some of this work, in having the confidence of all of these points, some of this work is in our hands. We put it in the form of a test, and we were discussing this a little bit before the meeting tonight. Oh, don't we love taking a test? Well, we will find, I believe, is that sometimes he's testing us. He's quizzing us, isn't he? And he's such a good teacher. He'll go over these things with us over and over. He's endlessly patient. Now, we said that some of these quizzes are such, if we don't like the word test, how about a quiz? One shade over, right? Okay, a quiz. The first one is the moral quiz, the moral test. Do we obey? The second is the social test. Do we love our brother? And the third is that doctrinal test. What do we believe? Particularly, what do we believe about Jesus? Was he a prophet like the Muslims say? No more. Superseded by Muhammad? Was he the Son of God? The second person of the Trinity, God manifest in the flesh. That's what John wants us to lay hold of and believe. He says, and that's essential. What we believe is critical. Now, we said, as we've been going along, that John, he states these tests for us in the second chapter, but then he'll start going back and repeating, like any good teacher will do. He'll repeat himself, and as he repeats himself, he expands on these and elaborates a little bit. He stretches them out, and we get a further taste or sense of what he is meaning. And right now, where we've been is we've been right in the middle of the moral test, the first test, the second verse, if you will. He's going back through it. And so we've been going back through it. Now, what I'd like us to do tonight is read all of it, the second version of the first test. You got that? We're going to go back and look at the moral test. It starts for us in verse 28 of chapter 2 and runs down to the middle of verse 10 in chapter 3. So let's read that. And then make some comments on this. He says in verse 28 of chapter 2, "And now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." And there's that assurance. Now, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And we'll stop. Right? There's a lot there, isn't there? What we sort of want to do is catch the overall thrust of this argument here, and we may, Lord willing, get to go back and talk about some particulars later. But what John has here says is obedience. Obedience to the will of God. Now this, John says, is proof. It's convincing proof that we know God. Look at verse 7. It's as clear as a bell to him, isn't it? Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. He says the outward actions prove something to John of the reality of the heart. Now let's think of something. He could have said about all of this, he could have said, think about this with me, we know that we know God because we obey. There's the test. Do we obey? Yes, we do. Thereby we know that we know God. But now, stop and ponder with me for a minute the irony of the Pharisee, would you? What did he do? What was the condition of the Pharisee? Well, can I put it to you in John, in Saul's words? I'll get this right. Saul of Tarsus. Let me put it to you in his own words. And he said this, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. And he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He was, as best he knew, obeying. In fact, he'll give us the rundown, point by point by point, in the book of Romans, about the different points of God's law. And he said, and I did all that. You remember? Or like the rich young ruler, I've kept all these things from my youth. But I held out something from the statement of Paul here, which indicates there's a problem. In the midst of all that zealous obedience, he said, I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And a war in that man's heart, wasn't there? He was at war with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord put it to him, point blank one day, he was traveling north. We got to put our feet on that road a couple of times when we were over there. And I looked up and nothing happened, but there was one time when Paul looked up and the glory of God appeared to him. And Jesus speaks to Paul, or at that point still, Saul. He says, why are you persecuting me? You remember? It's a terrible, beautiful story. It's a tragedy that ends in glory. But it shows to us this enigma, this irony, this problem. What of this fellow who's done all these things from his youth up, and yet there's no life in his heart? There is something lacking, isn't there? I don't know. I was thinking today of, and I had to go look it up, and I found it. But I was thinking of what Golda said to Tevi. Now, you're scratching your head. This is from the play, then the movie, Fiddler on the Roof. And this early 20th century Russian Jew was wrestling with the concept of love, and his daughters were falling in love and wanting to get married, and it makes the man reflect a bit, and he says to his wife, Golda, do you love me? Do you remember this? And what's her answer? Oh, you old fool. No, he says, no, really, do you love me? And she says, do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes. I've cooked your meals. I've cleaned your house. I've given you children and milked your cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now? It's perceptive, isn't it? It's along the lines, it's very Hebrew in its thought. I can hear James saying, you say you've got faith. Well, show me your faith without your works. Tell you what, I'll show you my faith by my works. And what she was saying to Tevi was, for 25 years I've shown you that I loved you. She was a little uncomfortable with the term, as theirs was a marriage that was, they met the day they got married, so they didn't have this modern phenomenon that we have of falling in love. But they fell into love as they lived together. And she says finally, I guess I do. Boy, that'll put that in an anniversary card. I guess I do. And he said to her, I guess I do too. Well, but that's the Hebrew thought. You see, I love you because I do all this stuff. I keep your commandments. I obey the rituals and the laws and ancestral traditions. I even milk your cow. But to John, it's not as simple a matter as saying, look what I've done. And I think what I want us to spend the rest of our time with is the motive. When he draws this out, he says it's not just as simple as saying, look, I tithe, I tend, I sing, I pray, I nod at the right times, I'm there. He's saying, fellas, it's more than this. And so he said there is a motive. Look at back in chapter 2, and we'll pick up the very beginning of the first iteration of this first quiz. And he says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, listen, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. He is saying something has happened that brings forth a response. It is perfected as we try to work this out, as we move in response to something that we've seen, that we've tasted. Maybe, as John would say, our hands have handled. These are the things. We have experienced this, and so it is the what? It's the keeping of this by which our love is perfected. And then he says, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Love is the preeminent necessity to obedience. I've just kind of reversed these two. I'll show you my love by my obedience, all right, but there has to be the love there. There has to be the love there. That's what the Pharisee lacked, was it not? That's what Saul of Tarsus lacked until he saw him and he conversed with him. Go to that house in that street called Straight. There's a man named Paul there, or Saul, and he's praying. And oh, something had been shown to that man. And he could write later about the exceeding riches of his glory and the wonders of his love, the surpassing knowledge. So that comes. The love comes and the obedience comes to it. Let me tell you a story of a little lad born to parents of the Depression, and he admired greatly greatly his father, wanted to be like him, wanted to imitate everything that he did. And the little lad had an older brother. And he thought of his older brother that he was one of the greatest things that walked. And he wanted to be just like his older brother. Why? Because he loved them. He loved the father. He loved the brother. What is John saying here? There in our verse 5 and verse 6, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. And the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, our Lord Jesus, walked. He says, we have a Father in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We have an elder brother in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And as we love them, it is this that moves the heart in that direction. It's a family trait, if you will. Like the lad that we referenced, who wanted to be like his dad, who wanted to live and do and act like his brother, because he thought his brother was the greatest thing. And this is what John is saying of the Christian here. The love of God has been perfected by whoever is keeping his word. And the one who says he abides in him proves the reality of that as he walks in the same manner as Jesus walked. So we have our motive here. It's not just the keeping of do's and don'ts. It's not that list of things that we can check off. And everybody likes to check off things from their list, don't they? Here's a list, brethren. You can never check it off. I mean, in the sense that you wake up today and lay your head down tonight and you say, God, by the mercy of God, we've done our best, and it'll face you tomorrow, won't it? And the next day, and the next day. Oh, it goes on and on. But it is, as the Word of God says, it is not grievous. His commandments are not burdensome. The heart that is in love with God the Father and admires greatly the Lord Jesus Christ and loves Him finds its delight in doing this. And so, yes, we don't have to sit there and muse and say, you know, yeah, I've milked the cow, I've given you children, I've cooked you, yeah, I guess maybe I do. We say first, I love him with all my heart. And then the obedience starts to follow along and is the fruit of that, and it is birthed out of that. Not the other way around. Does that make any sense? I hope it does. Now the next motive, and the thought goes on through these tests, and John is, again, expanding. The next motive to our obedience is what? This is in chapter 2, verse 28. He says, he's coming. There is an appearing. He says in verse 28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So there's this common activity among the family of God. Why? What is the motive to our obedience here? He's coming back. He's coming back. And oh, when Jeff worked through the 13th chapter of Mark, it was the sort of thing that I found myself thinking, oh, let's don't leave this. Let's stay here. Let's linger here because this is good news. This is a glorious revelation from God. This is a gospel to us on top of the gospel of good news of peace. He is coming again. He is soon to return. And what are the things that will happen? We'll hear a shout. We'll hear a blast of a trumpet. The sky will be rolled up. I don't know how this will work. Maybe it's this way. When you roll up a scroll and it's closed, it's done. We'll see that. Like the lightning that flashes from the east to the west, we'll see the coming of, did I get that direction right, Jeff? Is it east to west? We'll see the coming of the Son of Man. Angels. Myriads of angels will be attending him. The spirits of righteous men made perfect will be coming with him also. There will be horses. There will be trumpets. It will be a cavalry is coming. It will be a glorious day. Now, in the midst of that, there will be those who will be saying certain things. They'll be crying out. I don't know what they're going to say here. Nacogdoches is relatively flat. But they'll be hoping for a rock to hide under from some place. Oh, mountain. Can you imagine saying this? Oh, mountain, fall on me and hide me from the presence of the Lamb. In other words, it's come crystal clear. All of what we've thought, all of what we've said, every way that we've lived, it'll all be borne home to us, which proves that men do have consciences and they know that they're sinning against them. And they know that they're angering God. And when he steps out, or steps in, I'm uncomfortable with either statement. When he pulls back the sky and we see him, because he's always here, but when he bodily steps back into this world, men will be crying out, hide us, oh, hide us. Jesus said there'll be weeping, there'll be gnashing of teeth. But there will be those who have been crying out, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. They may have gotten sleepy, but they've been trying to. You can't see this. I'm sticking myself with a pen. And that's to keep myself awake in sleepy hours and dark times. Because did you listen to how our Lord puts this in Mark, the 13th chapter? It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether, and what's his time frame? In the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning. Who's familiar with these times? Well, fishermen are. The guys that used to have milkmen, they'd run their route. Paper boys get up before you can see. And those that do the night shift. But for the most part, he is describing the normal course of affairs and the normal course of any day when, for the most part, we are asleep. He says he might come back at evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning. And for those of us who like to sleep in late, we even hear that last one about the morning and we think, do you hear what Jesus is saying? Now, what is John saying? Abide in him. Keep yourself awake. Keep watching. Keep looking. Keep that pursuit so that when he appears, we're not be crying out this or crying out to that. We won't even be in this least sense shirking. We say, wait, I just got to get these last three buttons done and I'm ready to go. Get my shoes on my feet. Let's just a minute, Lord. None of that. So our motive to obedience is he's coming back. And we need to be ready. We need to be watching. And that we, in that condition, would have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. How does sin make you feel? I think that word shame pretty well summed it up for me. I'm embarrassed. I'm disgusted. And the sense then of who I am, yet what I've done, is a great problem to me. And it just brings shame. You read of the Levites when they were trying to dedicate the second temple and they hadn't really purified themselves and they were terribly embarrassed about this and they felt a sense of shame. And that's the kind of thing that John is trying to make us avoid. Are we going to be perfect then before Jesus appears? By no means. But the sense of practicing righteousness is what he has in mind. You practice it, you are that. It's the outworking of what you are in this body of clay. And it's not perfect. It's not. Sometimes it's not pretty, but there's a progress. There is a process going on, and there is ground being taken for God. And there's more this year than there was last, and hopefully, God willing, more next year than this. And I mean more righteousness, more holiness, more Christ-likeness. We're still trying to please our brother and walk like him. And so here we're continuing that because we know he's coming back. And so there's that motive. The first part of it is that we're watching for it. And the second is the hope of it. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Can you imagine one another like unto Jesus? I mean, you pray for one another, I hope. And God gives us all just a little insight to what we are, our personalities, our characteristics, our traits, our problems. Do you pray about me and my problems that you see? No one raise your hands. But you see, the point is, through discernment and through, sometimes we just tell our problems to one another, like we talked about this morning, and we help one another, and we get a little bit of insight as maybe I should pray along that line. And we know some certain things about one another. Can you picture the day when that one another is like Jesus? And there's nothing to pray about. There's nothing to request. There's nothing to plead for God to do. There's no faith to lay hold of, to bring before God. There's no promise that would apply to this situation other than it is finished and the work is done. And that's the hope that we have, isn't it? Everyone. Can you imagine this room full of people that were perfect? That's the scene around the throne. The spirits of righteous men made perfect and the redeemed that stand there as a multitude without fault, without blemish. And so, he says, it hasn't appeared yet what that's going to be like, but this we know when he appears, as we talked about in chapter 2, when he appears and we see him. Oh my, the sight is transfiguring. The sight is revolutionary. The sight is a crisis because it finishes the work in a moment. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's an interesting list of men who wrote, good men, godly men, righteous men. You know their lives. You read their works and their books. And they say that this thought is a pivotal thought in their own living, the thought that Christ is coming again. And it could be short. It could be very soon. I don't have to wait for the world to get better to go into some golden age, and it's not hundreds of years off in the distance necessarily. It could be tomorrow. It could be tonight. He said, and they say that thought goaded them to such living that it became the answer to the prayer, God, make me an extraordinary Christian. I'm coming again. Jesus is coming soon. And that hope of his appearing becomes a motive for obedience that is just beautiful. Now, there is one more motive here that he discusses of his coming. It's, if we could say it, and I have question marks on this in my own notes, and that's as much as to say, think of a better way to word this. I didn't. So let me tell you. It's just the nature of things. Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Why did Jesus come? To take away sin. The nature of things is this, that we have a Savior who in his first coming came to deal with this problem, came to produce in us this kind of quality, this kind of response, this kind of life where we're taking our first toddling steps, trying to be like our Father and trying to imitate our brother. This is the reason he came. It's not morality per se. It's not philosophy. It's though there is none better than his. It's not works of power and healing and miracles that he came to do. Just that would last for his generation and maybe the one that succeeded or so. The miracles of great power lasted for a short season. You see sporadic happenings here and there from time to time. So why did he come? Just to raise a few dead men, to heal a few lepers and open a few blind eyes? Well, he did that, but really he came, why? To take away sins. And in him there is none. And so the nature of this is it's a response to his work. We do this because this is what he came to do. The next thing is as it says, going on in verse 5, in him there is no sin, and no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. It's not just what he has come to do, but who he is. He is the sinless one. He is the perfect one. And to hear John uses this term abiding, and we've talked about this betimes, and it's his way of describing Christianity. It's his way of saying we know God. It's his way of saying we're walking in the Spirit. It's his way of saying we are in communion with him. We're in him. We stays in him. There's no going out and coming in. We're in him. We abide there. We are in the Father and we are in the Son. We baptized into him. There we are. We are in Christ. Paul's favorite phrase. And John says to be in him is to be in the one who does not sin because there is no darkness at all in him. There is no sin. There is no disobedience. So the nature of things is why he came, who he is, and then finally it's this thought that we want to imitate. We've mentioned this a bit, but let's hit it hard. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, you've seen the child trying to imitate the parent. And it's cute, isn't it? Sometimes it's almost funny. The first stumbling attempts, the first meager efforts, and it might start with imitating action, or I've heard little kids who like to imitate words and repeat phrases back that they've heard, and you babysit for someone and you realize what someone is hearing at home, don't you? Ah, where did that child get that interesting turn of phrase? Ah, I know where they heard that. And it's this the sort of thing that the child is striving. He learns by imitating. He learns by repeating, he sees and he tries to do. And again, it's kind of cute, but praise God, it gets better and better, right? Does it get more real? Does it become more of theirs? Yes. The child eventually learns how to do this chore, this task. You don't have to say, now let me show you one more time. For the umpteenth time, no, it's just, would you do this? Yes, I know how to do it. I'll go off and do it. Would you, and then will you start thinking this way? Yes, I will start thinking that. Will you be like that? Will you remember where you're from, who your parents are? Would you, yes, I will. And after a while, you start getting more comfortable with this because the child, through imitation, through practice, is learning to be like you. And I think that's basically what Paul is saying. I owe John an apology too when I see him. Little children, when John is saying, let no one deceive you, the one who practices righteousness, he is. It's there. The righteousness is there. He is learning it through practice. Just as Christ is righteous. So imitation. So the nature of things, as we said, is our third motive to obedience, is it's because this is why Jesus came. It's because this is who Jesus is. It's because this is how Jesus wants us to act, to be like him. So we have these motives, don't we, to obedience. It's not just, look, I've washed your clothes, I've milked your cow. Look, I love you, I guess. It's, oh Lord, I love you. And I haven't milked the cow very well. I've cooked your meals from time to time, and I've burned a lot of them. I've cleaned your house, not all that well, but I've tried. You know, Christ takes that. He accepts that. To me, one of the greatest things that the Lord says about that day is he will look at the servant who in his faltering, stumbling attempts has managed to do a couple of things for Christ. And he will say to that one, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Change the parable to another scene. And he was saying, well done. And they'll say, we weren't aware that we did anything for you. Well, you gave a cup of cold water to this one who was thirsty, and you did it unto me. You visited that one that was lonely or sick, and you visited me. Oh, totally unaware of anything perhaps that was unacceptable. And I love this picture of the righteous at the judgment. They're unaware of their own righteousness. And I guess that makes sense, doesn't it? There sits the judge in all the glory, and we see it. And we think, oh, but that yet he's able to make us stand there faultless with great joy. And he'll say, well done, well done. So this is the proof. If these things are in our heart, what are these things? Why do we obey? Because we love. Why do we obey? Because he's coming and we're looking for it. Why do we obey? Because it's just the nature of knowing him. That's why we obey. And if that's in our heart, what does John say? You know him. You know him. But think upon that all next week. You know God. Let's pray. Lord, we know you know us. What a comforting thing to be able to say as we reason these things out, as we look within, as we see really the work of God in our own hearts. We say, yes, I do believe I do know him. What a great thing. Lord, we thank you for this. We who once were enemies, we who were aliens, we who were strangers, we who were dead, we thank you that you've caused us to know you, to love you. You've put this in our hearts, Lord. We bless you for that. We ask that you'd help us in our little spheres of service and labor to do what you've given us to do with all the heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, until the day you come. Now we ask you for help this week. Oh, Lord, would you strengthen us? Down in those fibers that are weak in us, Lord, that need you, would you touch those places, Lord? Would you reach into those spots that are dark and shine your light? Those places where we're weary and tired, would you give to us your rest? Those things that have no resolution to us, it seems, and no possible hopeful outcome, would you speak your peace? And we ask this, Lord, of you in Christ's name, that you'd help us this week, a very real week before us. May we live each day for you, and at the end of it, give thanks to God who has been with us every step. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.